So what can everybody, does everybody remember from last week what we talked about? You weren't here, so yeah, okay, so, well, we were on lesson 38. Fed 5,000 people, right? Anybody remember anything special about feeding 5,000 people?
Well, with the little bit that they had to start with.
Right. And we kind of,
a couple loaves.
Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fishes.
Yeah.
And we get this picture that, he was a big fish. And we wondered how did Jesus do this? Did he put a fish in each basket, 1-2 baskets, and have the fish, the bread in another basket, and then as they kept just sticking their arm in.
It was never ending.
It was never ending, kind of like the story of Elijah with the oil, because it says he just broke the bread and he just handed it out. And, or did he pray and have the 5 loaves and 2 fishes on the ground, and when everybody opened their eyes up, there was just piles and piles of fish and bread? We don't have that description in the Bible. It just says that he broke and they fed. And when they got done, how many baskets did they collect?
12.
12 baskets, right? Yep. That was a ton of fish and a ton of bread. So, all right, what else? Anything else? Anything else that jogged your memory with that?
In your discussion, was it brought up why there was 12 left over? Why wasn't there just enough? Why was there more to collect?
No, I don't think we talked about that, did we?
No.
Why was there more than enough fish? In other words, why did God give them, instead of just giving them just enough, why did he, like he did with the manna, he always made sure you had enough manna for each day, and then if you kept too much, it would mold. Why did Jesus make sure they had 12 baskets? We talked about the 12 baskets, what that could have represented. 1 basket for every 12 tribes. We talked about that as possible. But so what were you going with your question?
I just asked if you discussed that.
Oh.
It was just something that came to my mind. Why was there 12 left? Why wasn't there just enough?
Just enough. I don't know. I mean, any thoughts? Anybody have any thoughts on that? That was here? Have you heard any theories before?
No.
God's more than enough? Mm-hmm. Maybe he knew that they were going to have a journey back to their house, because these were people that followed him from all over, so maybe he wouldn't have little leftovers for them to take on the road home. I don't know. Could be that he wanted to let them know, hey, I'm God. When I do something, I do it big. I do it right. I don't know. That's a very good question.
I mean, I don't think it was just by accident.
No.
I think there's a meaning there.
Right. Because in the other story, this wasn't the only time Jesus fed. The other one, I think it was 3,000 numbered. Now, we talked about that too, that the 5,000 numbered was they only numbered the men.
Right.
And so there could have been as much as, 10,000, maybe 20,000 people if they were, off all those 5,000 men were married and they had some children with them. We don't know the actual number.
So was God speaking maybe to somebody culturally? In other words, the lesson that we had something done here, the man made he would say how in their culture, when you leave the table, you fold your napkin before you leave because it means you're coming back. And so when they were reading about after Jesus had been resurrected, and somebody had asked what he was wrapped in, why fold that? And it was basically, I think I put that in there because of this culture, this one culture that said, oh, well, if it's folded, then yeah, he's coming back.
Uh-huh.
That's a sign that he's...
They might have been some significance culturally.
Is there some country somewhere where that's significant to have extra, but have a specific number extra? What does that mean for them? And did God do that because of this?
knowing that when they came to read that part in that story, part in the Bible, they would say, oh, wait a minute, that fits us. That's a very good point, Julie. I don't know. That would be something that interesting to look it up. There's got to be something on Google we could find out about that. I'm sure somebody's asked that question before and done some research. That would be very interesting with that. Because not everybody who folds their napkin when you're done eating?
Throw
out the trash. But to the Jewish culture, that was something that they do. Arabic, the Arabic culture, right? The Arabic culture. So, a cloth one, yeah. But like the regular napkins that we use, you know, no, they go in the trash. That's a very good thought, Joel. I would have never thought about that. Thanks for mentioning that.
On our plate, meaning we're coming back. You know, you put your silverware somewhere else, and they can take your plate.
Right.
So if your silverware is on your plate, then they know not to take it. That would be for us here, but then.
Really? I set my silverware to the side so that they can come get my plate and give me another plate, you know? I want another plate. Don't take my silverware. You can take my plate, but don't take my silverware. That's good. Good stuff. I'm gonna look up that because you got me intrigued now. That's I'm gonna see if I can find something on that. Well, tonight's lesson 39, and it's a lesson. As I was going through it, I'm like, we've talked about all this stuff before. Now we're hitting it all again, almost. But let's see what God shows us here with this, and let's see. So we're going to go to Mark 7, 1 through 5, and that's where we'll be first. And the title of the lesson is The Pharisees Reject God's Way. And I'm like, well, we've already talked about that. They're in process of trying to have Jesus killed. And so Mark 7, 1 through 5. Someone want to read that one?
Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and the couches. And yes, couches. When the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with the unwashed hands?
Okay, so what have we learned about religious leaders so far? Okay. They want everything done their way. They do traditions, right? They stick to a set of rituals that they follow, which we just read here. It's one of their traditions. Do they make those rules? Did God make these rules about washing? Yeah. It was a tradition that was passed down to them over and over and over again. And they added to God's law. So anybody here read through Deuteronomy? Numbers? Okay, if you would go through there and read that, you would hear what the law of Moses, all these rules and things that they would do in order to live right or to be righteous. And so in this passage here, what was the main issue? Or what is one of the main issues that you see that the Pharisees and the teachers, the religious leaders of the day, were having a problem with Jesus and his disciples? What was it that they were having a problem with? I mean, they kind of spell it out pretty easily there, where they... Right, they weren't washing their hands. So, okay, guys, you work out in the field and you're out on a job site and you jump in your truck, go to the next job or something, or Hey, there's a bag of chips or something there, or a cracker. Do you wash your hands? No, I just grab it and pop that into my mouth. Now, to them, that would have been like, whoa, wait a minute. If they were riding with me in the truck, they saw me, you know, do something like that. But there's a little different, I think a deeper meaning here of what these Pharisees were upset about. I can't imagine them every single time they went to eat something, oh, I got to wash my hands. They didn't have spigots and faucets and stuff like we do today. They had these bowls, you know, they had to fill them and, you know, that type of thing. Would they have had a, my wife's over here giving me pictures of what they would have done, you know, dip their hands in it and wash them. But when you think about this, what are they really upset about? Yeah, yeah, they were looking for a reason to get Jesus and his disciples, followers. How many of you have made a rule in your house, and if nobody follows it, you get frustrated and upset? Right?
You don't make the rules.
But if Julie makes the rule, make sure your socks, when you come home, take your socks and shoes off. Your socks need to go in the clothes hamper. And I come home and take my shoes off and take my socks off and leave them on the floor. How does she think she feels?
Well, if I follow your shoes,
then I... Well, that's true. But how do you feel? She feels disrespected.
Right.
So here are these religious leaders, and they've been teaching all this stuff. You got to do this type of thing. It's kind of like a slam in the face on them, slap in the face. You know, I don't care about your rules. And so they're here they're going on, and they're making this as a big issue. They're picking it out. And when you abide by all the rules, does that make you right?
No.
Wait a minute now. Hold on. You said no really quick here.
According to them.
According to them,
right.
In their eyes, in the church's eyes, this would be like the church, in the church's eyes, by them keeping these rituals, by doing everything, and the Pharisees would have followed this, they would have been strict. I mean, I don't know that they would have... When nobody was around, they didn't eat something without washing their hands. But they were very strict. They were very careful about what their outer appearance was and how they handled themselves. But their inside, they didn't care about what was going on inside their heart. And as we'll see here a little bit, that's what God really cares about. And so, well, let's read verses 6 through 9. Let's see what Jesus says to them. And I think that'll kind of tie it back in.
He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but fools taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition.
So, did Jesus deal with the issue of the washing of the hands?
He went to the heart.
He went right around that whole issue with the washing of the hands. He didn't even mention it here. He didn't bring it up one moment. He didn't say, oh, okay, well, let's talk about this now. Let's logically think this through. Is dirt on your hands going to hurt you?
No.
He didn't go there. He didn't do that whatsoever. He went right around that, and he went immediately right to the heart of the issue, which was basically Jesus was telling them, I can see your heart, and your heart is evil. Your intent is evil, and I'm not going to justify arguing and going whole nine yards with them around that mess. He basically Jesus used something here. Who did he quote? He quoted Isaiah. So Isaiah would have been looked up, or they would have looked up to Isaiah. They would have respected him as a prophet in Israel. And so instead of Jesus just saying something on his own, he went to the scriptures and he quoted something that they would have been familiar with, letting them know that, hey, I already know what your intentions are, what is deep down inside of you. And when you look at that, and I'll quickly flip over to Isaiah 29, verse 13. That's where this is found. And what Jesus was quoting, it says this, 29:13, and the Lord says, "These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by right." So you have this Jesus quoting those exact same words. And if God didn't accept the unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's time, what would make the Pharisees think that God was going to accept them for doing the same thing? I mean, in Jesus' time. You think he would... There's a difference, right? I mean, good night. These guys were... Hey, in Isaiah's time, he said he was going to... He rejected them for the very same thing. And now in Jesus' time, they're thinking that they're being accepted by God. Pharisees are. That's why they're making their fellow countrymen do this. You know, all these rules and regulations. So why not? Why wouldn't God accept that? I mean, based on these verses.
The heart.
Right. Their heart was evil. Their worship was an outward preference. It was nothing to do from the heart. So Jesus is setting a standard here. He's setting an expectation for us and for them that worshiping God must come from the heart. Now, how many don't have to raise your hand to this, because I know I'm just as guilty of it, and I know, but there's times where we say we're worshiping God, but inside we're not. On the outside, we get, we can be in church here and coming together and we sing and stuff, but inside we're like, I really wish I wasn't here today, or, you might have had, just an argument with your spouse before coming to church, and so it's like, hey, and you didn't make it right before you came in the building, or, you haven't made it right with each other, the worship's not there. It's not a sincere worship. You may be worshiping on the outside like the Pharisees, but deep down inside, we're not. And every single one of us, I think, at times have done that. I mean, I can't speak for you, but I know for myself that's been something that has happened in the past. All right, so today, what are things that people do today that we might say people are trying to be accepted by God?
Good deeds,
okay. Well, all right, hold on to those thoughts. Think about them. We're going to read a little bit further here. And because there's, I would imagine you'll see, as we read this next few verses here, you're going to see a whole lot more. And we have another lesson here where we'll talk about that. So think about those things. Good deeds is one. 14 through 19. Skip down to 14 through 19. And it says this, "Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear." So you get this picture where they're at. They came into Jerusalem, and they're all standing there, and Jesus calls. So there must have been a crowd forming while he's talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus, I don't know if he waves his hand or anything, but he calls out to the crowd, and he says, "Come on over here, and hear." And he says, "All of you, listen." He said, "And try to understand. It is not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled, but what comes from your heart." Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Think about this. Jesus calls the crowd to him, and he says, "Listen, it's not what goes into the body that defiles you. So does that mean that someone who struggles with smoking, is it going to mess them up? No. That's not going to follow them. That's not going to keep them from there. It's what's in their heart. Okay? Doesn't mean someone who struggles, maybe has a habit of getting a little drunk or struggles with drugs. Those aren't the things that defile a person. Jesus is telling that, laying that flat out right here. So when you have someone who says, hey, you know what? You claim to be a Christian or follower of Jesus and you smoke. Well, so what? That Jesus says right here, that's not what defiles you. All right? And then as soon as he gets done saying that, he leaves them and goes into a house to get away from the crowd. I find that very interesting that Jesus was saying, he went just a short thing. He wanted the crowd to hear this. And he says, if you can understand it and try to understand. He wants them to understand. He wants to think. So then he leaves them. Goes to a house, gets away. His disciples ask him what he meant about the parable he had just used. And he turns to them and says, don't you get it either? Don't you understand either, he asks. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart. It only passes through the stomach and then goes right into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable to God. The Jewish people were taught as a growing up that when God said, do not, back in Moses, Jesus is laying out a new thing for the children of Israel here, letting them know that, hey, it's okay if you eat pork now, because they couldn't eat pork before, or an ant, something that split the hoof. So they had specific rules that they weren't, specific things they weren't allowed to eat. And he's now letting them know there are health benefits from not eating that stuff. And we know that if you eat so much, your body can only digest so much ham and pork per serving per day. If you eat too much of it, your body can't digest that properly. We know that from doctors now doing all the research and study. But Jesus was saying, hey, if you happen to eat a little bit of pork or shrimp or crabs, those things aren't going to hurt you. I mean, they can hurt you physically, but they're not going to hurt you spiritually. And so he was trying to let the Jewish people know that hey, what goes into the heart. But he doesn't stop there. Someone read 20, verses 20 through 23.
And he said, what comes out of a person that defiles him? For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person.
I want you to get something in this passage. Where does that stuff come from?
From our heart.
Ah. I'm underlining this in my Bible. Because so oftentimes we look outside and we see someone do something wrong on the outside, like the Pharisees were doing. These Pharisees were seeing, oh, they weren't washing their hands. Oh, you got to be kidding me. You just violated one of the greatest and most sacrilegious acts of our time. You know, you couldn't wash your hands before you eat. I don't know. I'm kind of being mocking their tradition here a little bit, if you follow what I'm saying. And Jesus is saying, well, hey, we do that today. Or at least I know I've done that. I look at somebody and I say, wow, man, a day. You know, that person just killed somebody. Look at the act that they committed. That act was already in their heart. That act of murder is in my heart. It's not that act on the outside that made that person a wicked person. It's the act that's already inside them. And by the way, he says, all these things come from within. They are what defile you. So that's already what's built inside of us because of what took place way back at the Garden of Eden. All of us have the capability of killing somebody. So by the grace of God that he keeps us from getting to that point of anger or doing something like that. All of us would have the capability of doing every single one of these wicked deeds if it was for the grace of God. And so that is what's already rooted inside each of us. And Jesus wanted to get them to understand it. Now, I don't know if his disciples grasped it at that point and understood what Jesus was saying. But that comes from within. It's already embedded in them. And I don't think that the disciples were understanding that, hey, deep inside me is already the ability to commit every single one of these wicked deeds without ever having, no matter how much I wash my hands or how much I make sure that I eat the right food and all of that, I'm still capable of being able to do these wicked deeds. And when you look at those evil things, if they're already within you, can any amount of good that we do get rid of it?
No.
Yeah, we can't.
Not the good that we do outwardly.
No. Right. Not the good that we do outwardly.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's when we accept Christ, when we have that change, when we're reborn,
mm-hmm.
that heart that comes from the heart changes.
Yeah, your heart changes.
Yes.
Yep. Let's go to the next story here. Get ready to go to Luke 18, because that goes right along, Paul, with this next passage. While you're turning there, in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, I'm going to read that one. It's probably not listed in your books, because while I was going through the lesson here, it says there's a question here that most people today would not consider pride to be evil. And Jesus was listing that in that list of things. I mean, if you were to ask somebody today, is it wrong to be prideful? And just you walk, go to one of your friends or something, or you know, someone, you say, do you think it's wrong to be prideful? They're probably going to say no. I mean, if you look at our culture and where our culture is, our culture is full of pride. I mean, just our past election, it was all about pride. Look what I've done. I've done all this. I mean, both candidates were bragging about what they've done. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. To whether it was physical accomplishments, personal accomplishments in their life, or things that they have done outward. When you deal with the charities that both of them had, they were all, well, this one's doing this, this one's doing... The whole thing was based off of pride. And Jesus mentioned in there that these are the things that come from the heart, and we know that God hates pride, because in Proverbs, and they would have known this. Proverbs 16 through 19 says this: there are six things does the Lord hate. No, seven things he detests. So you can, depends on how you read that. You can say there are six things the Lord hates, and the seventh one he utterly detests. It's basically, in some translations, it says an abomination. It means it's disgusting. And when you look at the word abomination in there, King James, I think, uses the word abomination. And when you look at that, it literally means something like a rotting animal beside the road. So in other words, if you've seen an animal that day one gets hit, bloated, day two starts to deteriorate, you know, and then day three, if a car's hit it several times, it's really nasty. And if the buzzards haven't got it yet, it, you know, it's maggots crawling and everything else. In the eyes of God, that's what he's saying these things are. So you can, depending on how you want to relate this, all seven of them are detestable like that. Or, no, the seventh one is the worst in his eyes. And it says six things this Lord hates. So haughty eyes, which, and another way to read that is a proud look. Someone who walks around with full of pride. A lying tongue, hands that kill innocent blood or shed innocent blood, a heart that plots evil. In other words, that's just their whole thing is to think about evil. Feet that race to do wrong, and then the last one here, a false witness who pours out lies, and then the last one is a person who sows discord in a family. Another way to word that is a person who sows discord or brings disunity among the brotherhood. And that's the way the King James words it, among the brotherhood, among the... In other words, so it'd be like the last thing that God hates or detests or is disgusting in his eyes would be someone who goes around within the church or within the thing, just like these Pharisees were doing, trying to pick things out to create a problem within the group. And that's what they were doing. They were prideful, their hearts weren't right, and they were trying to pick these things out and pick on people. Can you imagine what our Sunday services would be like if the whole leadership team or us as pastors would go around and say, okay, now we saw you this week drive into such a... So when I, one of our employees had a heart attack and I went to one of their fundraisers. Well, it was a little fundraiser that I've never been to before. It was a little outside my comfort zone. It was never been to a saloon, so so I went to a saloon and went in there and sure had a good time playing with the watching these guys play pool. Nothing wrong with that, right? But if somebody else would have saw me do that, they might have come up and said, "Well, wait a minute." And went around to someone else over here, and did you see what Matt did? He did this and that. And now you've got disunity within the brotherhood. Okay? And so you get this picture that that is something that God hates. He doesn't want us to... He's not caring about what goes on the outside. He wants to know his heart. Does he know Matt's heart loves him? Why was Matt going there? What was, you know... And that's what he's about. He wants to know what is your... What is the root cause or the root part of your heart? God took and likens in the scripture, likens anger to murder. We know that, right? He that he gets angry at his brother is just as guilty as if he killed somebody. And he likens here, he also likens lust to adultery. So he takes it to a whole nother level in the sense that, hey, he's saying if you lust after something, it's just as if you committed adultery already in your heart. So God's standard has changed from what the Pharisees, and he is trying to lay that out to the disciples and to the children of Israel here. That, hey, look, I'm not caring so much about what you're doing on the outside. Yes, because he knows that once your inside changes, your outside changes. Jesus knows that. But he wants to get that heart fixed, and that's the goal. Let's go to Luke 18:9-14. And I'm doing a lot of talking here, so... If you have a question or something, speak up so I don't miss it. Who's got it? Someone go ahead and read it.
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
All right. So in just these short verses here, we have a story of two men. The first man, he was going where? And what was his purpose? He was going to the temple of Christ. So what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that?
He went to the temple to brag about himself.
Ah, not to pray. He wasn't praying, was he? He was.
Well, I wouldn't call it praying.
I wouldn't call it praying either. But you got to give the man credit because it says he went to the temple to pray, and we know that the house of the Lord, whether it's a church building like what we got here, and we can go take this a step further, but whether it's a building like this or the temple or that they were used to, God says those are places of prayer. And that's the most important thing that a church building should be used for, is prayer. The emphasis on prayer should be first and foremost at all times. Now, you can take that a step further, because when you and I say we're following Jesus, and like Paul's saying, when we're born again, our bodies now become the temple where God resides. And so our bodies are supposed to be, that's why we're supposed to always be in prayer. There's supposed to be an element of prayer in our life that is just, that is first and foremost. That's one of the things, the way we communicate with God. And so here he is. He's going to the temple, and he's not praying, though. He's bragging. What does he say? What's he brag about? Verse 11. Pharisee stood by himself, prayed this prayer. Now, I get this picture of a man. He gets there and he's looking. Maybe he looks around. I don't know. Because he obviously knows there's a publican there. So he sees someone else who's not necessarily a good guy by the standard that he would have been associated with. But I can imagine he's got his hands like this. And maybe he's looking up to the heavens. I don't know. Doesn't say that he kneeled. It just says he stood by himself. I don't know. Maybe he stood there like this. We don't know. Whatever comes to your mind of how this man was standing, praying, just put it in your mind. And then listen to what he says. Then he says, he starts off with worship, right? Thank you, God. I thank you, God. Well, okay. Well, thank you. And thank him for food and clothing and shelter. Didn't thank him for health and strength. He didn't thank him for any of that. What did he say? I thank you, God. I'm not a sinner like everybody else. Now, wait a minute. Jesus just got through teaching us that what's deep inside every single one of our hearts?
Sin nature.
This man's guilty of what? What's sin? Pride, right? Guilty of pride, just as bad as the next person. He says, I don't cheat. Okay, maybe he's never cheated anybody. But I bet he's cheated God. Because if I'm a follower of Jesus, God's got my life. And if I don't give it to him 110% at all times, I'm cheating him. In essence, right? This man's a cheater. He says, I don't sin. Wow, you don't sin? That's a lie in itself, right? So he's lied. He's already broke the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not lie. And then he says, I don't commit adultery. Well, if he's like me, I've lusted, right? So I know that I've broken that. I've committed adultery. And then he says, I'm not, then he had to add the last phrase in there, that I'm not like what?
Everybody.
A Republican, which was a tax collector, somebody who were known for cheating people out of their taxes, you know, adding a little bit on for his benefit or, you know, to pad his pocket. Then he doesn't stop there, though. What does he go on to say he continues to do? I fast twice a week.
Mm-hmm.
I can tell you that. I don't fast twice a week. I might eat, instead of 3 meals a day, I might eat a little bit more than that. But he's fasting twice a week, so he's really good up on the... he just went up here in God's eyes, right? And then he says, I give you a tenth of my income, which the tithe that they would have been taught to give a tenth of everything that they had. And then Jesus gives a contrast here. He first tells the first man who's coming, and then he goes to the next guy, which is the tax collector. And the tax collector stood at a distance. The man didn't even dare lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. That's all he said. Someone go to Matthew 5 and read Matthew 5. I think it's verse 3. And while you're doing that, I want to ask you a question. How do we know that this man was trusting in his own goodness to be accepted by God, the first man?
God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Okay, so that's Matthew 5, verse 3, right? Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor, and, well, I'm going to quoted as a way I memorized as a kid. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor it gives a picture of somebody who is like a beggar. So if you've ever been to downtown Baltimore, or you can go to Wilmington, or even out here to Dover some, you'll see someone who is very poor, homeless, on the street, and they beg. Whether they have a sign, I will work for food, or could you help me with something to eat? Okay, there's someone begging. The picture of this is somebody who is in rags, and they are poor. So what God is saying there in Matthew 5 is that blessed are those who are like a beggar. They have nothing, and they need something. So that's how he wants us to come. And it says that broken. So a broken spirit, somebody who's so destitute in their spirit, they know they can't help themselves. They're just at their end. And that's what the picture of this, the second man. The tax collector had gotten to a point in his life where he was so, I can't do anything. God has to be merciful to me. The state that I'm in, I'm going to continue to keep ripping people off. I'm going to continue to keep doing things that I shouldn't be doing. I need God. Where the Pharisee, he was so full of pride that all he could do was list off all the good things he had done. If you think about those two prayers, and you think about how those two prayers, which ones God recognized, the second one makes more sense, right? But now, does that mean that I all the time come to God and just beat myself up like that? No, it's when you recognize your need for repentance. But then God wants you to open up after God has forgiven you, which he did when he died on the cross, which we haven't got to that part yet, but we know that's why Jesus came. Once a person recognizes that God has given them that grace and he's forgiven them, then God wants us to come to him in just total worship. Not in a bragging worship like he was, but in a worship that just lifts up and brings glory to God. This man was only bringing glory to himself as the Pharisee. Who in the Old Testament was rejected? His worship was rejected. His prayer was rejected. His offering was rejected when he came to God with the wrong kind of offering.
Cain.
Yeah. Yes, Cain was. And what did God do to him? And Cain, both of them, Cain, he brought his offering that wasn't what God had said. Offered the wrong kind of offering. His heart wasn't right when he offered it. And God rejected it. And we know the lineage of Cain. We know what happened with Cain there. There are those today, I mean, even myself from time to time, I find myself trusting in my own righteousness. The things that I think I can do just to be right with God. We mentioned one. You said good deeds. People do good deeds, they think I'm a good person. And I'll hear that all the time at work. Someone will do something nice. Oh, I've done my good deed for the day. You ever hear that? I've done my good deed for the day. Where did that come from? Now, where does that come from? When you hear someone say that, where does that come from? It's pride, right? It's pride. And it that comes from the heart. Nobody had to teach somebody to say, you do your good deed today, and you'll be good with God. Who put that there? Man or Satan, right? Satan put that into man's heart. He's the deceiver of light, right? He likes to make things look good. Well, he put that in your heart to say, if I do a good deed, God must accept me because I've done a good deed. What else? What else would you? What else would be some things that something like this tax collector here that people do today in our world around us, or even yourself maybe, where we might say, oh, whether you actually think it or not, you feel good about yourself and you say, oh, wow, I'm all right. What else?
Simply come to church.
Ah, simply come to church, yeah. That would be another one. Lots of people just come to church not because they have a heart of worship. They come to church because it was a tradition. They did it as a kid growing up, so I go to church on Sunday morning. Well, okay, that's good. And you know, that's probably one of the most in our culture today, in American culture, we've kind of created this culture of church that people expect. So we go to church on Sunday morning for 1 hour or 2 hours, depending on if you come to Sunday school, or, you know, an hour and a half of service, and that's it. I've done my duty to God for the week. I've gone to church for an hour and a half. 24 times 7 is how many hours? Anybody quick with math? That's, huh? Anybody know?
148.
Okay, so we got 168 or 140 or 160, whatever. Yeah. It's over 100 hours. And people get in their mind that if I go to church for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, I'm good with God. Now, I want you to get this picture. Can you imagine getting to heaven and standing before God, and God says, okay, what do you got to say for yourself? You say, well, I went to church for 1 hour. He says, wait a minute, there was 168 or 148 hours in the week. You went to my house to pray for 1 hour? What do you think he's going to say? I don't know that he's going to check that one off and say, yes, you're all right. No, he's not.
Right.
He's not going to say that. Because he's not going to ask that question in the first place, I don't think. That's not what he's going to care about. But then what else? What else? So we got church. We have good deeds. What else?
Charity.
Charity. Yep. Okay. Giving to charity. Well, I give my 10%, like the man said here. I'll give my 10% to charity and check it off. Is charity giving to charity wrong?
No.
Is it something we should do as followers of Jesus? Absolutely. We should give. Whether it's give to your church or give to somebody who has a need. We're commanded to do that. You know, if you see your brother in need, help him out. What else?
I'd say even just having your devotions or Bible reading.
Ah.
Yeah.
Now, why would that one be wrong?
I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that some people probably do it and think that's, if I take 15 minutes or whatever and just read and close it and go on with my day, I'm good, and not really live out what they read or learned, or really seek the meaning of what they're...
You reminded me of something that happened here. I don't know. It was a men's dinner that we had. Man, I can't remember now. It's probably been 5 years ago. How long ago was it since I was at the men's house? It's been 5 years since we started. Anyways, it was a men's dinner one night here, and one of the speakers that was there speaking got up and says, have you ever made a vow? I'm like, what, have I ever made a vow? I'm like, well, sure, made a vow to my wife, you know, I made vows before. And he made a comment. He says, yeah, he says, how many of you ever made a vow to read the Bible every day? Oh, you wouldn't know, he hit me between the eyes. Because when I was younger, I said, Lord, I commit to read your Bible 5 minutes a day. Because somebody, some preacher said, well, you know what, you should read your Bible 5 minutes a day. At least you're reading your Bible if you read it 5 minutes a day. So I said, God, I'll read my Bible 5 minutes a day. Now, you know what? That's a vow that I spoke with my mouth. It's a vow that God will hold me accountable on because I spoke it for 5 minutes a day. Do you know how many times I can go to bed at night and in the back of my mind, you didn't read your Bible today? You didn't read your Bible for 5 minutes? You might have glanced at it. You might have read it for a second or two or something like that. Well, I mean, I might listen to a sermon online and follow along, but that's not really digging in what I think he was trying to say when the preacher said, will you read your Bible? In other words, he wasn't asking you to just read it over. He wanted to know, do you dig into the Word? In other words, read it, meditate on it. Don't just, skim over. Everybody can do that. But I can remember years ago as a kid falling asleep and saying, waking me back up. God will wake you back up if you make a vow to him. He will. You didn't read your Bible today. You need to spend time with me today. What? And when I say that, that's a vow. Now, but if you make a vow to God and say you read your Bible 5 minutes a day, does, just like Laura was saying, I'm good. I read my Bible. I've done my good deed for the day with God. I've spent time with Him. Maybe you can spend time with God for 5 minutes. Maybe you can't. I don't know. That's not for me to decide whether you can spend time with God for 5 minutes or not, but it's that whole principle of checking it off. I've done my duty. I'm good with God. If you ever ask someone that question, how are you with, how's your relationship with God going right now? Oh, good. Me and him are good. Really? Okay, good. Glad to hear that. Okay. Well, how's your, what do you mean you're good with God? Well, I don't know. We get along. He's treating me okay. I must be doing pretty good if he's treating me right, right? I don't have any issues. And, you know, and then what's that tell you about how they view God? As long as you're not having any problems in your life, everything's good with God. Well, that's not the case. And we can go to many places in Scripture where people were doing everything that they wanted to. Job is a perfect example. He was doing everything that God asked him to do and was a righteous man, yet Satan was still allowed to have his way with him. And nothing to do with how his relationship with God was. So, you know, all these things that we do in life, that people do, that does. And unfortunately, more than not, even the little things. I take care of my family. I provide for them. Food, clothing, and shelter. I give them a roof over their head. I don't mistreat somebody. I don't swear. I don't cuss. I don't. There are all these little details or little things that being a good neighbor. And they get a snowstorm tonight, I'll go push their snow off, shovel their driveway, cut their grass. As a boy growing up, when we were living in Forest Grove, there was a widow lady who came by one day and stopped, saw us playing outside because we being homeschooled. She saw us come by. She wasn't a widow at that time, but her husband was laid up, had a heart attack or something, could no longer do physical work, and came by and said, "Hey, would your boys? We'd like to hire your boys to cut grass." My husband told my dad the story and says, "I can't do that anymore, but I see your boys out here playing and working with you. Would you have them cut your grass?" "Dad, sure, they'll go down and cut your grass, no problem. And you don't have to pay them either." And we were like, "What?" And then he said, "Son, we help our neighbors. We do things that we're supposed to. We're called to be lights, so you go cut the grass." Well, I was kind of glad for that afterwards because we got 30 other lots after that we could charge for, but we never charged her. As long as we were there, her husband eventually died, and she was a widow, and so we never charged her for cutting her grass. She was the only one that, out of the 30 lots that we had, we never charged. But it would have been very easy for me to, as a kid, to associate, well, I'm doing my good deed. If I didn't have someone to tell me, that's not why you're doing this. But Mary, oh, I'm doing good. I, you know, give a little bit extra here or do this thing. The Amish do that. You get something, oftentimes I'll give you a little bit extra for good measure. They'll put a little extra on. Whether or not deep down inside they're doing that because their heart, they want to do that, or they're doing it because they were taught to say, "I'll give you a little extra, goes a long way with God." I don't know. Those are the type of things. In Isaiah 64:6, it says this. Oops. Come on. No. I want to go back. Go back. It won't let me go back. Oh, shoot.
We didn't see it.
Yeah, whatever. Isaiah 64:6 says this. "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags." In other words, everything we do cannot repair that bridge that was broken back in the Garden of Eden. There's just nothing we can do. Doesn't matter our self-improvements, righteous acts, good works, Ten Commandments, you name it. I don't care. You can't build the bridge. It's the way it is. In Luke 8:13, which I'll read it, we'll read it again here. Verse 13, he says this, "But the tax collector stood a distance, dared not even to lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat on his chest in sorrow, saying, 'O God, be merciful to a sinner.'" He recognized that any attempt that he had, he realized deep down inside, he had gotten to the point where his heart had become softened, it was broken, and God was giving him a new heart. He was coming to God as a heart of repentance. And he recognized that his punishment, that he deserved death. He had recognized that. He had seen that. And he put his trust in the mercy of God. And that's it. That is it when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. That is, those are the things. Recognizing that we are a sinner, coming to him with a broken spirit, like a beggar, needing something desperate. I need you, God. And then putting our trust in the mercy of God, that Jesus paid that price, repaired the bridge, and which we haven't got to that part yet, but I can say that now because we're talking about Jesus and we've gone all these weeks and we know that. So I guess they have some questions in here that say, for us to think about. We don't have to answer them tonight, but we just think about them. Are we like the Pharisees who trust in their own goodness? At times, we might be that way. There's times in our life where we go through things where we trust things. And there's times where you can believe in Jesus and still trust certain things. In other words, I'm not going to go any further with that because it's different for every single one of us. There are things that we might trust in that someone else might not. Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you this, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's what Jesus was saying. God, not man, sets the standard. The standard is you come with a broken heart, broken spirit. You come repentant. Come needing Him. That's not a standard that man sets up. Man's heart, the heart of man will set up the standard of, I can do it on my own. I've got this. All I have to do is work through it, plunge through it, or be like what I would joke around with my wife when she would get sick. Oh, just man it up. You got this. You can overcome it. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore to her. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 says this, and I'll close with this last verse, or these last few verses. Seek the Lord while you can find Him. Call Him now while He is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that He may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for He will forgive generously. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that sent His Son Jesus. For His ways are not our ways. So when you think you're doing something right, recognize if you think you got something that, hey, this is the right thing to do, maybe check it out, because it might be something from your heart which has all those evil things in it, unless it's been changed by God. And even then, can still go back to those things. It's why we continue to get in the Word each day and renew our minds and get that stuff cleaned out of us. Any last thoughts? Any comments, questions, things? And we're still right there. It's where we're at on the timeline. We haven't moved from there yet. Well, next week will be lesson 40. And this is where we find out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so like I said, it was a lesson or a lesson.